All right, our sermon text for today is Mark chapter 8, verses 38 through the first verse of chapter 9. And what we're going to talk about today is the way of suffering. The way of suffering that Jesus walked before us, and he calls us to walk with him as his disciples. And what I want to put before you today is this reality that Jesus had to suffer for us so that we would be free to suffer for him. Jesus had to suffer for us so that we would be free to suffer for him. I'm going to read the text. I'm actually going to start back a little earlier in Mark chapter 8, but I'm going to read the text in its entirety. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word, starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard words. You ask us a hard thing, to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and follow after you in this way of suffering. We know, Lord, that we, your servants, are not greater than you, our master. And so it is right and good that you should call us to suffer as you have suffered for us. Although we know that our suffering is not which that redeems us, but your suffering, your life, death, and resurrection, that is what redeems us and enables us to turn and seek you and to call ourselves your disciples. Heavenly Father, we ask that the preaching, the reading of this word, the preaching of this word would be attended with the power of your Spirit, that they would not go forth as mere words spoken to a group of people, that they would be your words proclaimed in truth and love and power to your people who need to hear them this Lord's Day, people who need to be fed in the midst of their own suffering and affliction. Lord Jesus, we know that you can do all these things. You can do immeasurably more than we could ever dream of. And we ask you to do those things this day. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your holy and powerful name. Amen. In 2012, a professor at NYU named Nassim Taleb wrote a book called Anti-Fragile. And in this book, he contends that there are certain things, certain systems in our world that are actually strengthened by encounters with chaos and randomness and disorder. And he talks about, he gives this example, there are certain things in the world that are fragile, like a teacup. If you have a teacup in your hands and you drop it, it's going to break because it's fragile. So don't give one of those to a little kid. But on the other hand, there are certain things in this life that are resilient, like a plastic cup that you would give a little kid. You can drop that and it will absorb the shock and it will be left unchanged because it is resilient. It won't break, it'll remain. But there are certain things that are anti-fragile, that when they encounter dysfunction, randomness, chaos, and suffering, they are actually made stronger. They are improved. They are changed. And a good example of that would be our bodies as people. We were made to encounter resistance, to encounter stress, to be challenged. And without that, our bodies eventually break down and atrophy. If you think in your mind of the movie WALL-E, when the people don't have to do anything and they just kind of float around on scooters, they look very unhealthy and their bodies have broken down because they haven't experienced the appropriate amount of stress and suffering that challenges their system. What Jesus is teaching in these verses is that the way of his disciple, to be his disciple, is to come on this journey of anti-fragility, that he himself will surely suffer, but we as his disciples are going to do that as well. And as we do that, we are going to be changed from one degree of glory to the next. Now, this teaching flies in the face of our culture that spends billions of dollars a year on self-care. We want to insulate ourselves from suffering. But Jesus says, no, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and suffer with him. Now, in order for us to suffer with Jesus, he himself had to suffer first because of who he is and who God called him to be. So the first thing that we have to look at in verse 31 is that Jesus had to suffer because of his identity. Immediately preceding these verses in verse 31, Peter had declared that Jesus was the Christ. Now, that's not his last name. Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. Christ is a title. It's an office. It's from the Hebrew word Mashiach, meaning anointed one. And you can think, if you will, of a ceremony in the Old Testament when a king was being anointed to be the king, to be set apart to be the king and ruler of God's people. That king would be anointed with oil. And likewise, Jesus, when he began his public ministry, he was anointed, as it were, by the Spirit when he was baptized. And then you hear the voice from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed for a particular role. And immediately after Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus then accompanies that office with another title, the title of Son of Man. And this is a title that Jesus uses twice in this chunk of scripture, but also all throughout the Gospels. And it evokes this image from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where Daniel sees this vision of one like a Son of Man coming to earth, full of glory, full of power. Of his kingdom and dominion, there will be no end. So this is a title, an office full of glory, full of authority, full of the splendor of the infinite and eternal God made manifest in the flesh of Jesus. But before he can do that, before he can be lifted up in his glory, Jesus says it is necessary for him to suffer as the Son of Man. So here we're confronted with Jesus' teaching of kind of competing identities, tension in who he is, one who is anointed by God, anointed for glory, but anointed to suffer on the way. And so we have to wrestle with that. What does it mean for this Messiah to suffer, to be the Son of Man? So, kids, I want to pause there and I want to ask you a question. You guys know who police officers are, right? That's not the question. But what are some things that police officers can do, kids, that your parents cannot do? Yes, Anna. Okay, so they can break the speed limit sometimes, and it's okay because they're catching bad guys. What about you, Aaron? What can your parents not do that a police officer can? Get chains and lock up the bad guys. Yep, that is something that police officers can do. Yes, Simone? Handcuff people. They can arrest people who are breaking the law. Your parents can maybe send you to your room, but, you know, they can't arrest you and send you to jail. Only a police officer can arrest you. And that's what we see here in the scriptures, is that there are certain offices, there are certain identities that endow people with certain authorities and responsibilities. And we see here that Jesus, as the Messiah, has a certain responsibility and identity to be the Savior for his people. And one of the things that they thought he was going to do, they thought the Messiah was going to be the one that was going to come and restore Israel to its glory. The Messiah was going to come and drive out the foreign invaders and make Israel great again. The Messiah was going to be one who is going to be a political ruler, an earthly king, an earthly leader, one who is going to restore God's people to their historical glory. But what Jesus is doing here, is that he's challenging the popular notion. He's redefining for God's people, according to God's promises and God's word, who the Messiah is and what he's going to do. The Messiah is going to be one that saves you, yes, but not from earthly oppression, not from earthly rulers, but from spiritual oppression and spiritual darkness. He's going to deliver you, but not in the way that you think he is. In fact, here in verse 31, we see Jesus has to be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. He has to get rejected by the cultural and spiritual and earthly rulers for the Jewish people. He had to do that because his kingdom is not of this world. His rule is not going to be of this earth. It is a spiritually heavenly one that will come later in fullness. And so Jesus has to suffer. The Son of Man has to suffer, not just because of who he is, but because it is God's plan to overthrow the dominion of the devil and to inaugurate his kingdom and rule for eternity. You see, Peter doesn't like this notion. Peter, the one who just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, hears Jesus talking about what the Son of Man must do. And he walks up to him and he takes him aside a little bit and he begins to rebuke him. And he says, Jesus, I don't know if you understood the assignment, but this ain't it. Messiah is not going to be the one that's going to suffer. He's not supposed to do this, what you're saying. And Jesus looks at him and he looks at his disciples and he says terrifying words, words that should terrify me and you. Get behind me, Satan, for these thoughts are the thoughts of man, not the thoughts of God. You see, what Jesus is doing here by rebuking Peter in front of all the disciples is he is saying God has certain thoughts. God has a certain plan. God has a certain thing that he's working out. And that plan is opposed by the devil. And so when Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do, Peter is actually in line with the plan of Satan to oppose the kingdom of God. You see, we know from the scriptures, we know from Genesis 3 and the beginning of the story of God's people that sin entered the world. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they disobeyed God, sin entered the world. And God, in his rebuke of sin and the serpent and Adam and Eve, says, look, there's going to be a war. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. But one day, there's going to be an offspring of the woman, a seed of the woman, that's going to crush the head of the serpent, that's going to crush his head. But in the process, his heel is going to be bruised. And so we know that there's this plan of God to overthrow sin, to overthrow suffering, to overthrow the plan of the devil. And Jesus has to do that. And in order to get the glory of crushing the serpent's head, he first has to suffer and his heel needs to be bruised. So the Messiah will surely conquer, will surely get the glory, but he's going to have to suffer first. And he does this. And he has to do this. It is necessary for him to do this because of the state of the world that we live in. After Genesis 3, the world is plunged into sin and death and chaos begin to grow and grow. And the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that you and I, in our natural state, were born not belonging to God, but belonging to the enemy, belonging to the devil, belonging to the serpent. And so we, by nature, by our natural sinful nature, being born into sin, follow after the prince of the power of the air, not after Jesus. And so there's this war between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus came in and has to suffer for us, that we would be extracted from that kingdom and brought into reconciliation with the Father. Imagine with me, if you will, you're whitewater rafting, maybe in the New River or the Gully, and you fall out. You're going to follow along with the current as the river flows down. That's the picture that Paul writes for us in the book of Ephesians, that we by nature follow the course of this world. We by nature go with the flow of sin and darkness. And what Jesus has to do, what Jesus came to do, he came to suffer that we would be extracted from that and brought into the kingdom of light. So it is necessary that Jesus was going to suffer, be rejected, and die to save his people from their sin and from following the course of this world. And his suffering does that for us. But when we read that, when we read that the Son of Man has to suffer, we think primarily about the cross. And when the Apostle Paul later in the New Testament letters writes about the suffering of Jesus, he is most often referring to the death of Christ on the cross. That is a really important part of the gospel message, but it is not the entirety of the gospel message. In fact, we recited this morning, wherein consists of the humiliation of Jesus. And when Jesus says here that he has to suffer many things, that's the stuff he was talking about. The suffering of Jesus included his being born into the world and that of a low condition. Jesus was born in poverty, in shame and disregard. And then in the Gospel of John, Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, Jesus was born into a low condition and was despised in the world. But then Jesus also had to suffer obedience, fully obedient to the law. If we're being honest, we know that there are rules that we don't like. We would rather, you know, break the speed limit and have the threatening police officers maybe pull us over. But we would rather break the rules because it feels more convenient for us. But Jesus and his love and his grace fully suffered under the obedience of the law. And not only did he live that perfect life, fully obedient in the miseries of life, then he marched to the cross, where not only did he physically suffer, but he was immensely shamed, publicly scorned, publicly rejected by his own people. The Jewish people were the ones that rejected him, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, his own people rejected him and sent him to his death and crucified him. And then he suffered under the power of death for a time. What kind of God, what kind of deity would allow himself to suffer and to die and to continue under the power of death for a time? It's this one, Jesus, who would suffer all of this only to be resurrected in power so that he might give life to his people, that he might overthrow the power of Satan, that he might break the hold that Satan has on this world. And because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, you and I, his people, we are forgiven. We are transferred from the domain of Satan into the kingdom of light. The power of Satan is overthrown. He is now bound for eternity until Christ comes back. And so, as it were, you and I are cleansed, we're forgiven, but we're given a righteous standing with God the Father. Jesus had to do all of that for me and for you. It was the only thing that would achieve our forgiveness, give us righteousness, and reconcile us to the Father. So because of that life, death, resurrection, and suffering, Jesus is the only one who is qualified to be our prophet, priest, and king, the Redeemer who saves us. Now, there are a couple implications about this that you and I need to wrestle with as followers of Jesus. And the first one is this. Y'all, we need to be honest about what our sin costs. If you look at this account and you see Peter sliding up to Jesus and taking him to the side and begin to rebuke Jesus, that seems like a kind of a minor thing. But then when Jesus looks at him, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." That attitude, those words, those are in the realm of the satanic and demonic. And so when we think about our sin, sometimes we have this this inclination to compare our sins and say, well, at least I'm not Bernie Madoff and stealing thousands of dollars from old widows, or at least I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, serial killer eating people. At least I'm not that bad. But brothers and sisters, we need to consider that the smallest transgression, the most careless word, the careless attitudes that we have, the negligent worship that we have, that is worth the pits of hell. That is worthy of every ounce of God's wrath and condemnation. You see, when we're floating down that stream for even seemingly little things, that stream doesn't end up at a beach. That stream ends up at a waterfall where the person going down would be crushed under the weight of God's just wrath and condemnation. And so we need to consider that our sins, though they might seem minor, even the littlest sins are enough to condemn the unrepentant sinner to hell forever. That is a hard thing to wrestle with. But at the same time, you also have to revel and glory in the price that Jesus paid to forgive you for those sins. And here's the thing, you have conversations with people sometimes, I don't know if you have, people that are struggling with their faith, but I've heard this question several times throughout the years. I know I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to follow Jesus, but what about when I sin? Does God still love me? Does God still care about me? What do I do then? And when we look at the fact that Jesus had to suffer for us, and the comprehensiveness of that, his obedient life, his suffering under the death, power of death for a time, his going to the cross and bearing the curse, his fully consuming the wrath of God on our behalf. That is the price that Jesus paid so that you could be forgiven. So even though the littlest and tiniest and seemingly most insignificant sin is enough to condemn us to hell forever, we have the lavishness and the goodness and the power and the grace of God in Christ to forgiveness. All of his life, the horror of his death, and the glory of his resurrection, that's the price that he paid for you and for me. And so we need to know that our status with God is not dependent on when's the last time we sinned or didn't sin. When's the last time you prayed for forgiveness? Your status is bought with the life, blood, death, and resurrection of Christ for you. It's not about who you are and what you've done or not done. It's about what he did for you. And so because Christ suffered, he frees us from our sin, frees us from condemnation, frees us from having to go with the flow down the stream that leads to condemnation. And he puts us on a path where we can follow him and love him and believe in him. And so because it was necessary for Christ to suffer for us, now we need to understand that it is necessary for us as his disciples who want to follow after him to suffer in the same way. After rebuking Peter, Jesus calls the crowd to himself and then makes this outrageous and audacious statement. If anybody wants to come after me, that is, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. You see, Jesus calls the crowd to himself. It's not just his disciples, and it's not in a parable. He tells it plainly. If you want to follow Jesus, anybody, for those who have walked with me for any amount of time, for those who are just hearing about me for the first time, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. It's not a matter of status. It's a willingness to endure. In fact, the ones with status, the elite ones, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they're the ones who rejected Jesus. So being a disciple is not a matter of status, but a matter of willingness to endure the suffering of our Savior. Those who have hearts that are willing to say, not my will, but yours be done. Hearts that are willing to be obedient, willing to look to Christ in faith, willing to endure, willing to say whatever my God ordains is right. There is no discipleship without suffering like our Savior. Kids, I have another question for you. Last week I asked you about hide and go seek. This week I'm going to ask a question about follow the leader. Now, when you play follow the leader, do you prefer to be the follower or the leader? Graham, what do you prefer? You prefer to be the leader? Okay. Adam, what do you prefer?
Leader.
You prefer to be the leader? Piper, what do you prefer? The follower. Simone, what do you prefer?
Leader.
Okay. So generally speaking, oh, Campbell, what do you prefer?
Follower.
Okay. So we've got a predominantly people prefer to be the leaders. We've got a couple followers. That's okay. That's cool. When Jesus tells us to come to him and be his disciple, there is a sense in which he's asking us to play follow the leader. He's asking us to mimic what he does. He's asking us to say, not my will, but yours be done. He's asking us to say that the Father's plan is preeminent, not my own comfort. You see, there's this sense that we, even as believers, even as disciples, we know there are things that we do that we shouldn't do. We know we have desires that feel natural, but we know that they're wrong and we shouldn't do. And so there's a sense in which, if you think about that example of falling out of your raft as you're going down the gully, the Christian life is one where you were dead in the water and you all of a sudden woke up and realized that you were heading towards judgment. And now you need to swim against the current. You need to say, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to go the way that feels natural. I don't want to go the way that feels easy. I want to go the way of God and his design and his calling on my life. And so to be a disciple means to swim against the current of your own sin and of the culture that you find yourself swimming in. Again, if we're being honest, there are times in our life where it feels much easier to sin. For maybe some of you, you have this natural inclination to gossip. We like to gossip because it feels good to be in the know. And it feels right and natural to share these stories. Because oftentimes you're just sharing prayer requests, right? But really, it feels natural to gossip. But we know from God's word that he calls us not to do that. You know, it might feel natural if you're married to want to be unfaithful to your spouse. It might feel natural that monogamy is an unreasonable commitment. I cannot do that. I might want to go do something that would be unfaithful. But God calls us to deny that and say, no, I'm going to follow you. It might feel natural to eat way too much, because why not? Clear your plate. It might feel natural to drink way too much. Why not? I'm in college. I can do what I want. But God calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow him. Now, denying yourself, that's not merely, you know, giving up chocolate for Lent or giving up coffee for Lent or maybe only eating fish on Fridays. Denying yourself and taking up your cross is to say that the whole of your life, every aspect of your life, is lived before the Lord, and he owns every single element of who you are and what you do. There is no aspect of your life, if you are denying yourself and taking up your cross daily, that Jesus does not say, I am Lord of that. And so you might have a desire to go your own way in your sin and rebellion and rejection, but Jesus says, nope, you're mine. If you want to follow me, every aspect of your life is now about who I am and what I have done for you. And so to take up this cross daily means to follow Christ in the way of death. You see, in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus goes to Jesus and asks, how can you enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. And so what he's saying, what Jesus is implying and what he's saying here is that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to die to yourself and be born again. And so there's a sense in which you are indeed following Jesus on the way of death. And so he calls us to deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily. And so when we do this, when we say no to ourself and yes to Jesus, that means our self-concept and our definition of self is wholly and completely defined by who Jesus is and who he says we are. That means you're not defined by your GPA. You're defined by Jesus. You're not defined by your 401k or your resume. You're defined by Jesus. You're not defined by your past and all the sin you've been through. You're defined by Jesus. You're not defined by your family or your family relationships. You're defined by Jesus. You're not defined by your political party. You're defined by Jesus, who loves you and gave himself to you. And so when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, he's saying, you have to die and be reborn because I bought you. I own you. I purchased you with my blood, and you have to follow me in the way of life, in the way of death. And he goes on as he's teaching this with a wonderful bit of irony. And he says, look, if you try to save your own life, if you try to build a life and you have to take everything that this world gives you, you will forfeit your soul. You'll lose it. So a disciple of Christ needs to accept this reality that even if you gain every element of worldly wealth, you will lose every element of eternal glory. So trying to save your own life, going your own way, doing what you think will create self-preservation, that's actually going to death. But not a death that leads to glory, a death that leads to slavery and eternal condemnation. So what Jesus is telling them is either way, you're going to die. But what kind of death are you going to die? Are you going to die a death to yourself and come and follow me, a death that leads to eternal glory? Or are you going to keep swimming down the stream, going with the flow, going the easy way to a death that leads to eternal condemnation under the wrath of God? You see, you cannot ransom your soul from hell, Jesus says here in this passage. No amount of worldly wealth or effort can ransom your soul. Only the blood of Christ shed for you can give you the power and ability and confidence to walk this way with him. And Jesus goes on to teach his people that whoever is ashamed of the Father in this life, whoever is ashamed of the Son of Man, whoever wants to preserve himself in the midst of this adulterous generation, whoever wants to not deny themselves and follow Jesus, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes back. And so the stakes are not simply, am I going to go to church on Sunday? Am I going to inconvenience myself, go to church on Sunday, give money to the church, be a disciple? The stakes are, is my eternal security guaranteed or is it not? When Christ comes back in power and glory, will God be ashamed of me because I rejected him, or will I be welcomed into the arms of my Father because I have died to myself and have followed after Christ in the way of death? So there are a couple implications for us as God's people. And the first one is this. If you claim to follow Christ, if you claim to be a disciple, and you have no ounce of struggle and suffering in your life, it is a very real and worthwhile question to ask yourself, am I truly a disciple? Because the promise that we have in the scriptures and the portrait that we have painted for us in the scriptures is that when you become a believer, life is not easy peasy lemon squeezy and all sunshine and rainbows. The picture that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 7 is one of intense struggle. He knows the good that he ought to do, but he doesn't do it. He knows what God's law says. He knows he's supposed to follow it. And he understands that the law is good, but he doesn't do it. So if you're a believer, if you claim to be a believer, you claim to be a disciple, and there is no ounce of struggle in your life, no ounce of recognition that there is sin in you, no ounce of you that recognizes that you know the good you ought to do, but don't do it, I'm not sure you're a disciple. You might be floating down the river on that easy way, just going with the flow of your own sin and the world around you. The assumption from the scriptures is that disciples are going to wrestle with their sin. They're going to recognize their sin and repent of it. They're forgiven of their sin, but they have to wrestle with it as well. And so if you can keep the Lord's commandments in the midst of an adulterous generation, you're indeed going to suffer. And that's The second implication there that we need to camp out on for a second is that if you are in Christ, if you are following the Master, if you are following him in his death and resurrection, you are going to be at odds with the world around you. That's how it's always been, and that's how it always will be. In fact, early on in the Greco-Roman Empire, the Romans thought that Christians were weird because they refused to participate in several pagan festivals. They refused to participate in some of the cultural activity around them, and so they were kind of relegated to the margins. And brothers and sisters, in 2023, I'm going to implore you that if you want to follow after Christ, you should be at odds with the culture around you. Not only should you be at odds, but we as God's people, as the followers of Jesus, need to be aware that there are going to be those, even that claim the name of Christian, that are a part of an adulterous and sinful generation. The easiest and most relevant and most pressing issue I think we can think of this day is the way that we talk about gender and sexuality in our culture. You know, sexual perversion is not a new thing. It's not something that we invented when we invented the internet. It's something that's been around for a long, long time. But what we've seen over the years is that, especially in the last 20 to 30 years in our culture, there has been a push to normalize sexual perversion, even in the church. There is a whole movement of people in the church that claim the name of Christian. There's a website called the Reformation Project. It has nothing to do with the Protestant Reformation. It has everything to do with saying we actually need to update the Bible's teaching. And we need to update the Bible's teaching to be more in line with what our culture says. We need to update the Bible's teaching that says, no, homosexuality is not a sin. We've mistranslated that. When Jesus said that stuff, when the Apostle Paul said that stuff, that's not what he meant. And so there is a very real and present movement within not just the broader culture out here that's normalized sexual perversion, but even within the church that says, no, what God has clearly defined to be sin, others are working hard to redefine. There's actually a movie coming out very soon. I've seen ads for it on the internet. It's called 1946. And it's a documentary that talks about how the word homosexual didn't actually appear in the Bible until 1946. And that's a man-made insertion, a man-made revision. And so because of that, we've had the wrong impression of homosexuality for decades. Brothers and sisters, we are swimming in a water. We are living in a culture that is absolutely defying the word of God and that is leaking into the church. And so if you want to claim the name of Christ, you and I need to be on guard and aware that there are such things as this happening even in our midst, even in our churches. And so when you do that, when you are on guard, when you are aware and you see that stuff happening, and let's say you call it out, there's going to be suffering. So I will promise you this, if you claim the name of Christ and you are following Jesus, at some point you're going to suffer some kind of loss. You're going to lose a job, maybe. If your job says you have to be inclusive of all things, there might come a time when you have to lose your job because you say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to believe what he's taught me. There might come a time when you have to lose a relationship because somebody is going to say, no, I can't be friends with somebody who would be so bigoted and as closed-minded as you. There might be a time when you have to lose opportunity because somebody doesn't want to have a Christian who's closed-minded and bigoted around them. The easiest and the first thing that we are going to continue losing as Christians is our reputation in the wider world. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Jesus would have it no other way. Because he himself was rejected by his own. He himself was sent to death by those who claimed the title of religious leaders. He himself was rejected by the spiritual elites and sent to the cross so that you and I might be forgiven and restored to life. Because here's the really, really good news, brothers and sisters. You and I, we're not teacups. We don't shatter and break when we experience suffering. We're not even plastic cups. We're not just resilient. When you and I experience suffering following the name of Jesus, we're actually transformed. We're made stronger. We grow more and more to the image of Jesus. We're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so suffering for the sake of our Savior is a powerful and transforming thing that even though it's painful, we know that if we're following our Master, it will end in glory because the Son of Man is going to come with clouds of glory. You know, I've used this example, this illustration thus far about this idea of being in the stream. And I said that when you became a believer, it's like you woke up and you started swimming against the stream. But I think the more apt illustration would be that when you're born, you're dead in the stream and you're floating down. And then Christ, in his goodness, in his grace, dives in, gives you CPR, brings you to life so that you wake up and know that you're floating down the stream headed towards destruction. And he swims with you to the side against the current, full of struggle and full of difficulty. But he swims with you and he gets to the side and he drops you off. And then he himself goes under the wrath of God, goes to the waterfall, is crushed under the wrath of God so that you might be delivered and set free. But then he's resurrected in power so that we might be filled with his Spirit. And so I know this is hard. I know the way of suffering is hard. But the last thing I'll say is this: disciple means learner. And so suffering is a school in which we learn what it means to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus, to know that he's gone before us and walked this way before us so that we might walk this way with him through the power of his Spirit. He shows us what it might look like and empowers us to follow him because he's good and he's our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you went before us, walked to the cross, despised the shame, and suffered in our place so that we might be freed from the clutches of this world and escape the condemnation of your wrath and live as forgiven disciples who have been reconciled to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have heard the gospel, the good news, that we who deserve sin and death and condemnation have escaped that because our suffering Savior went before us so that he himself would be counted among the transgressors so that we who are actual transgressors might be forgiven. Lord, help us to know that you are good and worthy to suffer as we follow after you. It is worthy to suffer after you because you are such a worthy Savior. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray that we would go from here knowing that glory awaits us even though we suffer in the meantime. We love you, Jesus. We pray this all in your holy and powerful name. Amen.